This is 19 this morning. Took a break from this last week to hear from Francis. It's not happy. Let's see if it keeps squeaking. But we're going to finish off the chapter, I think, this week. Chapter 19, verse 30. Chapter 19, verse 30. Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old. There is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down or when she arose. It came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. They made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. The firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Let's pray together. Father, once more we marvel at the honesty with which you record for us the failings as well as the triumphs of your children of old. We know it's your purpose that through patience and admonition of the Scriptures we might have hope, and we pray that you would admonish us and encourage us, teach us as we contemplate once more Lot. We thank you, Lord, for your grace toward him and constituting him righteous in spite of his great weaknesses. We pray, Lord, that we could take warning from him and order our lives in ways that would be more pleasing to you. We pray for your direction as we meditate together on this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. We've finished the chiasm of chapters 18 and 19, beginning where Abram stands looking toward Sodom from Mamre and ending in verses 27 and 28. Where he goes out again to look out over Sodom and sees the smoke rising up from the destruction of the city. But Moses is not done telling us about Lot. This little section here, this story, is like an appendage on the end of this structure. It's not integrally part of it structurally, but it's there for a couple of reasons. The first is that, as we've already observed several times, the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is parallel at many points to the judgment on the world in the flood. The delivery of Lot is like the delivery of Noah. You'll remember that the story of Noah ended with a story about intoxication and sexual impropriety. Noah was the first to cultivate the vine, became drunken, lay exposed in his tent, and one of his sons apparently mocked him in his condition. Here we have Lot, another episode of drunkenness and inappropriate conduct. And I don't think these stories are included just because or at all because the author wants to insert something titillating. That's not the way with Scripture. It's not there to titillate our baser appetites. It's there to remind us that the flesh is with us. Even when God delivers a remnant from a great judgment, that remnant still must grapple with the flesh. It's still within us. It still is a threat to us. And if we let our guard down, it will bite us, as it bit Noah, as it bit Lot. So that's the first function of the story. We have judgment. We have deliverance from judgment. A remnant brought out, but right away we see that the problem isn't over. You're not going to purge this world of sin simply by judgments. It's going to require a fundamental change in people, and that comes with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant. It was not part of the experience of these Old Testament saints. The second purpose here of this story is to carry on one of Genesis's great functions, which is to show us how Israel is situated among its neighbors. We are to see the origin of the nation Israel, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob through his 12 sons. But we also need to understand Israel's neighbors, the other countries with whom they were involved. We've already seen the birth of Ishmael, who's going to be Isaac's brother, and he's going to be the father of the Arab countries, the Arab-speaking nations, with whom Israel has to contest down through the years. We're going to see Jacob and Esau, Esau being the father of the Edomites. Here we have the origin of two of the other nations, Moab and Ammon. If you look at the map over here, Moab lived basically from the middle of the Dead Sea on down. Much of this area down here was later taken over by Edom. So you go Edom in the far south, Moab up here, and then Ammon was up in this area. The name Ammon lies behind the name of the capital of the kingdom of Jordan now, which is Ammon, Jordan. But that was the center of the traditional territory of the Ammonites. So Moses needs to recount for us and explain to us where these peoples came from, the Ammonites and the Moabites. Just as we have to understand where the Ishmaelites came from and where the Edomites came from, we also have to understand where the Moabites and the Ammonites came from. And here that history is given to us. In verse 30, Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain. You'll remember that early in the morning as they were fleeing from Sodom, the angels instructed him back in verse 17, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." Get up out of the valley into the mountain. It's not clear that the angel was pointing out one mountain or the other. He could just as well have gone up into the mountains on the western side of the Jordan Valley toward his uncle Abraham. But he didn't want to go to the mountain at all. He didn't want to leave the plains. And he pled with the angel, "Let me stay here in Zoar. Spare this little tiny city. It's such a little city. It won't hurt if you leave it behind. Let me live there. I don't know how to live in mountains. I know how to live in cities." He wouldn't do what the Lord told him to do. So the angel gave him leave to live in Zoar. But now the very next thing we see is that he feared to dwell in Zoar. He hadn't been in the city very long when he saw around him, no doubt, the same kinds of activities that he'd seen in Sodom. He saw that these unbelievers conducted themselves in ways that had brought terrible judgment upon Sodom. And he begins to think to himself, my goodness, if God destroyed Sodom for this kind of conduct, and here people are living exactly the same way, he may destroy Zoar. And last time he intervened to deliver me, but I wasn't really very nice to those guys. Maybe they won't come back again. I don't think he could sleep at night. He realized that God's judgment must fall upon sin, and so belatedly he pursues the course of action that the angel had specified for him and flees to the mountain. I think this is a lesson for us that sometimes the Lord lets us have our way so that we can learn from it, and it's a painful lesson that we have to learn. There's an episode back in the book of Numbers where the children of Israel were not happy with the manna that God gave to them. In Numbers chapter 11, they cried for flesh. They wanted meat. So the Lord sent quail, low-flying quail, that they could trap easily and kill and eat. They ate the meat eagerly, greedily, without even taking time to cook the birds. And the Lord smote them with a great plague. Psalm 106, in summarizing that episode, said, "He gave them their desire, but sent leanness into their souls. Have you ever known that feeling? You think you want something so very, very much. You just can taste it. You want it so much. And then you get it, and you discover it doesn't really satisfy. It doesn't bring fullness or satiety to the soul. It brings leanness to the soul. He gave them their desire and sent leanness into their soul. They thought they wanted meat, and they got it, and it didn't bring them any fulfillment. It brought them death and not life. Lot thought he wanted to live in a city. And he got to the city, and there was leanness in his soul. Worse than that, fear. He'd been vaccinated against the sin of Sodom. And now he wants nothing to do with this way of life. So he flees to the mountain, still doesn't choose to seek out Abraham, flees to the eastern mountains rather than the western mountains, and we are told he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. Now, this may seem somewhat romantic to you. Maybe you remember the Walt Disney movie about the Swiss Family Robinson and the beautiful cave fort they built up on the mountain. Boy, I always wanted to have a cave fort like that. Thought that'd be neat. Live in a cave and have rooms and doors poking out. One of my great adventures when I was in Dallas with some friends from California, we spent a 2-week vacation in Fort Apache, Arizona, where the fires are now, but it wasn't burning then. It was beautiful forest, and we visited Geronimo's cave where he's supposed to have hidden out against the soldiers. Oh, what fun we had crawling through the cave and sitting at the little lookouts looking over the valley and imagining, wouldn't this be great, you know, live in a cave? Well, let's think about what caves are used for in the Bible. Well, in Genesis 23, Abraham bought one to bury his wife in. In Joshua 10, when Joshua invaded the southern part of the land and the kings of the south hid, they hid in a cave, and Joshua killed them and put their bodies in the cave and put big stones over the door. Lazarus was buried in a cave, John chapter 11. In fact, probably the most prominent use of caves in the ancient world was as tombs. That meant if you went into a cave, you're likely as not to find a dead body. Corruption, it's a place of corruption, a place of uncleanness. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, Saul is out on campaign and he needs a latrine. He uses a cave, a place of uncleanness, a place of corruption. The only people that ever live in caves are refugees. They're the people who are in desperate condition. David, fleeing from Saul, 1 Samuel 22, hides in a cave. When Obadiah wants to hide the prophets of the Lord from Jezebel in 1 Kings 18, he hides them in a cave. And when Elijah flees from Jezebel in 1 Kings 19, he goes and hides in a cave. Caves are places of corruption and oppression. Uncleanness. Only a desperate refugee would think of living there. Lot once was a wealthy nomad. His flocks were so numerous he could not dwell close together with Abraham. And then when he moved to Sodom, he lived in the city. He had a house in the city. He sat in the gate in a place of respect. Now he is reduced to living as a fugitive. If Zoar were too corrupt for him, you'd think he would have returned to Abraham, but you can see the depth of his pride, even at this point, that he will not go back to living with his uncle. He's going to live in a cave rather than associate himself with his uncle again. So much for Lot. He's learned his lesson. He's not going to live in the city. But he is in desperate condition here. You imagine he's probably very, very discouraged and depressed. He may just have given up on life at this point. In verses 31 to 36, we have his daughters. They have escaped the judgment that fell upon Sodom. Their own mother was caught up in this judgment, turned into a pillar of salt. But they have been tainted with the city's influence. They think like people of Sodom think. And we see that in their conduct here. Their father, back in chapter 19, verse 8, when he was trying to protect his guests from the men of Sodom, offered his daughters to the men of Sodom. His motive was good. Hospitality was a sacred duty. It is a sacred duty. He was under an obligation to protect his guests. But his reasoning was flawed. This is not how you protect your guests, by sacrificing those of your own family. This was a bad idea. In the same way, the daughter's motive is good here. Their motive is that their father's line should not die out. They don't want to see their family cut off. Lack of offspring is a tragedy in biblical thought. The great tragedy of Abraham and Sarah is that they have no child. Sarah is barren. That's really, really a bad thing. You know, we live in a generation where for many people, having a child is an accident and a mistake and an unfortunate circumstance. Oops, what happened? You had a baby. In the Bible, it was just the opposite. To be without offspring was a terrible thing. And so it was not wrong for them to desire that their family should continue. But the method they chose was definitely wrong. And we should, in considering them, also remember that Abraham and Sarah didn't always get it right in this regard either. Back in chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah, faced with the problem of childlessness, also pursued an ungodly solution with Hagar as the mechanism. They say to one another, "Our father is old." Verse 31. "He's too old to take a wife and perpetuate his own line. Who's going to come live with him in a cave?" This is not a cottage with a white picket fence around it. "He's too old, apparently, to go out and get them husbands, get them married." Remember, in this time, it was not the girl's duty to go to a nightclub somewhere and go out partying and find herself a husband. It was the father's responsibility to find a husband for his daughters. He hadn't done that. They didn't see how he possibly could do that. And then they said further, "There is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth." Well, this is clearly an overstatement. They were just in Zoar. They saw that there were men in Zoar. They must have known that their father had a rich uncle who lived in the highlands. It's been years since they've been together with Abraham. Who knows? Maybe Abraham's had children by now. Or maybe his friend Mamre has someone that they could marry. Maybe he has some contacts. They could have encouraged their father. "Look, Dad, why don't we go to the other direction? You know, Abraham's over there. Maybe he's got some friends and maybe we can find a husband for us." Now, that would have been a godly approach to the problem. But there's no men left. Clearly they're overly eager to find fulfillment earlier rather than later. "There is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth." Here is the crux of their problem. They are governed by the manner of all the earth. Literally, the way of all the earth. The Bible talks about the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. Way meaning a path, a foot trail, a road. Well, all the world is traveling along a way. This is the way of all the earth. It stands in contrast with what chapter 18, verse 19 mentions, where the Lord, speaking of Abraham, says, "I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." Abraham led his family in the way of the Lord, the path, the highway that was marked out with God's signs. "You shall hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." Lot had not instructed his daughters in the way of the Lord. The only way they knew was the way of all the earth. They take their guidance from what everyone else is doing. This example, the way of the Lord that typified Abraham's children, the way of all the earth that typified Lot's children, may lie behind our Savior's teaching in Matthew 7. Let's turn there and read his instruction. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. enter ye in at the strait gate. Now, I think you're perceptive enough to realize the difference between straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, and straight, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. Spelled with the G-H, the word is used as in straight line. It means straight, not crooked. Spelled without a G-H, it's a different word. We have it in English in the expression straitjacket. A straitjacket is not a jacket that is all in one line. It is a jacket that holds you very tight. It's very constraining. It's a narrow jacket. That's what this word means. Enter ye in at the straight gate, the narrow gate, the tight gate, the small gate. 7 verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Of course, the way that leads to destruction is broad, and the gate is wide, because it's the way of all the earth. The whole population of the world crowds through that gate and presses down that highway. Of course it's a broad gate. It has to be. It has to hold virtually everybody. There are not very many that take the other route, the way of the Lord. It's a much smaller road. The gate is much smaller. If you follow the crowd, you're probably going to be wrong. Lot's daughters wanted to follow the way of all the earth. Another example of the same spirit that motivated them is found in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We read this in our family reading a few days ago. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel, and the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre. They took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. Verse 5, they said unto him, Behold, thou art old. Thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. All the other nations have a king. We want a king too. To be like all the nations. Verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. Oh, that's devastating, devastating mistake for Israel to make. The Lord was their king. That was the way of the Lord. Why did they want a king? That we also may be like all the nations. Those of you who are parents, have all of us heard the cry from our children, but Dad, but Mom, all the kids have X or X's, whatever is currently being pushed by the mass marketers. All the kids are dressing this way. All the kids are doing something or other that we don't think is appropriate. Why can't I do it too? Well, one of the best reasons for not doing it is that all the kids are doing it. Following the way of all the earth, being like all the nations, is a deadly thing. Lot's daughters fell into that trap, whether either through lack of instruction by their father or just through plain rebelliousness on their part. Abraham was noted for his desire, his inclination, to walk in the way of the Lord, not the way of all the earth. And there's another Old Testament saint who chose the Lord's direction. Joshua 24:15. Joshua's great proclamation. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he made a very deliberate choice. He realized that there were the standards of society, the society out of which Abraham and the other ancestors had come. The gods of the Amorites, the land where they were dwelling at that time, they were coming into the land, they had conquered a good part of it. They could follow those gods. Joshua said, I have made a choice not to follow the way of the Lord. This is not by accident that we do not follow the way of the Lord, the way of the world. The way of the world is broad. That's the easy thing to fall into. If you don't make a decision, that is what you will do. You will walk in the way of the world. Because that's the broad gate, that's the one you'll naturally go through. It takes a conscious, deliberate decision to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to walk in the way of the Lord. And in doing that, we realize that we're going to be running against the grain of society over and over again. Abraham and Lot were the parents. Their offspring show the effect of their choice. Remember the instruction concerning Abraham. He shall command his children and his household. It's up to us as parents to guide our children. Saying of a child, well, we'll let them make their own decision when they get old enough. That's to abdicate the fundamental responsibility that we have as parents and give that decision over to the world. We'll let the world educate them and the world will turn them where it wants to. That's not the responsibility God has laid on us. Our responsibility is to command our children and our household so that they will walk in the way of the Lord and not follow the way of all the earth. And Abraham was somewhat more successful in that than Lot was. Not perfect. And we're going to see lots of warts on Isaac when we get to him. But that is our responsibility. Now, it's interesting to think about Lot back in chapter 19 here. He has, to a fair degree, kept his integrity while living in Sodom. Surrounded with impurity, he managed to maintain a life of a relative uprightness such that the New Testament describes him as righteous. Here now, he is master of his own cave up in the mountain, and he falls into incest with his daughters. What happened? How could he, having wrestled successfully against sin in Sodom, now when he's in control of his own circumstances, fall into sin? Well, the first is, I think, that he had not instructed his family. He had not raised them up in the way that they should go. He neglected that, and now in his later years, they do not do right by him. They dishonor him. There's another thought that some have raised, and that is embodied in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Living in Sodom, he was aware of the threat. He could see it on every hand. He knew he was in a hostile environment spiritually. Now, up in the cave, what's the danger here? Most of the sinners have been burned up with fire and brimstone, and them that weren't, well, they're down there in Zoar, and I've finally seen clearly, although belatedly, I shouldn't live with them. I've left Zoar, so everything's fine now. And wham, he falls. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Calvin describes the dynamic this way. Whence did he keep such a cleanness in Sodom, else than through the knowledge of the evil that surrounded him, which made him worried and careful? In Sodom, he knew he was surrounded with evil. When we think the least about it, an invisible enemy stretches snares for us. When we think the least about it. Adam was deceived in paradise. In the garden, that's where Adam was deceived. When he didn't give any thought to the risks. When we know we are in the presence of adversaries, we have our guard up. Watch out when life is comfortable. And we think that we're with believers and all is well. That's when Satan is most likely to trip us up. So the daughters dishonor their father. Far from being ashamed of what they've done, they actually commemorate the incest in the names they give their children. Verse 37, the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, which probably is derived from the phrase, from the father. The other called her son Ben-Ami, which means the son of my people, both of them naming their children to commemorate the fact that they were really closely tied into the family line. And thus came about the two of the nations with whom Israel had many doings in later years, sometimes friendly doings, sometimes unfriendly doings. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 19, but as I was reflecting over the chapter, it struck me that there was a striking parallel between some of the lead characters in the story and one of our Lord's teachings in the New Testament. We think about the people in Lot's family, people that were related to him. We have Lot himself described in the New Testament as a righteous man. We have his sons-in-law and, I believe, daughters, two or three daughters, married to them, who wouldn't even listen to what he had to say. They laughed at him and thought he was joking with them. There is his wife, who left Sodom with him, but then turned back. There are his daughters, who were overcome with care for their offspring, perhaps driven to some extent by their own lusts, and they were unfruitful. There was no, they're fruitful physically, but there was no spiritual fruit in their lives. They did not leave any spiritual legacy. If you think about those four, it seems to me there's a strong alignment with what we have in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, where we learn that the Word of God does not have the same result everywhere that it falls. Verse 2, he taught them many things by parables and said unto them in his doctrine, hearken, behold, listen, there went out a sower to sow. It came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth. Immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up it was scorched, and because it had no root it withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100. He explained the parable to his disciples later when he was alone with them. In verse 14, the sower soweth the word. This parable is talking about the response of people to the word of God. These are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. In the story of Lot, who are those by the wayside? His sons-in-law and his married daughters, right? They thought he was joking. The word bounced off them like water off a duck's back. Had no impact. It just didn't stick. They paid no attention to it. They didn't give it serious consideration. Just Satan snatched it up before it could do anything in them. Had no effect on their lives at all. Verse 16. These are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. They turn away from the way that they first embraced eagerly. They don't have any depth of root. Who would that be? That's Lot's wife. Good. There at the gateway to Zoar, she really was still longing after the things of Sodom. She had left with Lot. She came with him. She heard the word, she followed it, but there was no depth of commitment, and she turned back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Verse 18, these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things entering in, choke the world, and it becometh unfruitful. We read about this today, didn't we? Oh, we can't have any children. There aren't any men around. How are we going to propagate our family line? This is a disaster. So worried, so careful that any effect of the Word of God in their lives is choked out and they become spiritually unfruitful, even as they seek physical fruitfulness. Verse 20, these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. Now, we're not going to rank Lot with the 100-fold. But maybe he merits the 30-fold. He is described, after all, as a righteous man. And that's where we put him. He clearly is acknowledged by the New Testament as one who heard the word of God and took it to heart, even in leaving Zoar, belatedly. But at least he did what God told him to do. It took him a while, but he finally got it straight. Isn't it amazing I guess it's not amazing. Our Lord is God, and he has this wonderful perception of human nature. But he's summarized here the ranges of response to divine revelation that not only occur in the New Testament, but all the way back to the Old Testament, to the foundation of the nation Israel, to the family of Lot. I think it's an admonition to us. First, in our own lives, as we examine ourselves, to realize that just because we have been raised in a Christian environment and that we think of ourselves as Christian, that's not the end of the story. God is interested in those who hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit. Anything less than that is unsatisfactory and very risky. If you want to have a nice theological argument, we can debate over where among these three soils the line is between saved and lost. Certainly the first group is not saved, and the last group certainly is saved. Where in between does the line fall? But I think that's to miss the point. If the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, we're going to want to be those who receive the word with gladness and bring forth much fruit for the Lord. And an attitude that doesn't desire that is really, really suspect. But also important is in our dealings with other people. Just because somebody goes to church and quotes the Bible doesn't mean that they are spiritually healthy. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. Our Savior warned about them. Paul in Acts 20 warned about them. We need to understand in dealing with other people who bear the name of Christ, that what counts is fruitfulness and persistence. Those who overcome, those who carry on for the Lord. Those who say, well, I'm a Christian, but then don't bear the fruit of Christianity in their lives and don't persist, that are not overcomers. We need to be cautious about them. Our responsibility to them may need to be more evangelistic than a responsibility of fellowship. So the parable and its meaning guides us in looking at ourselves. It guides us in dealing with others around us who profess Christianity. I think it also is important to us in understanding our evangelistic outreach. Our job is to sow the seed. It's not to try to pre-guess whether somebody will be receptive or not. The sower sowed the seed, and some of it fell on the roadside and got eaten by the birds. And if you were a modern management expert, you might come to that person and say, you did a sloppy job sowing. You wasted a lot of seed. It went by the roadside. But if I hadn't sowed it by the roadside, I might have missed some patch of good ground that was close to the road. We can't always make that distinction. Our job is to sow the seed and recognize one man plants, another waters. God gives the increase because only he can look on the heart and see what the state of the soil is. So as we think about Lot, not a cheerful story, but I think one that has a lot of admonition and warning for us, we can be like Lot, if we're not careful, falling into sin, failing to raise our families, failing to command them to follow the Lord. We can be like Abraham, realizing the importance of living for the Lord, not only ourselves, but also in our dealings with our family. And our prayer for one another, we need to uphold one another, that we would be able to guide our families in ways like Abraham into godliness and not fall into the kind of tragedy that Lot experienced. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, once more for this record and for this picture of the diversity of human hearts and how, Lord, you are the one who needs to bring the increase in the lives of those who hear your word. We pray that you'd help each one of us to desire to cleave to you, to hold fast to your word, not to be led away in the way of all the earth, like Lot's daughters, like the men of Israel seeking a king, but that we might be like Abraham, like Joshua, deliberately choosing to walk in the way of the Lord. Father, strengthen us for this, we pray, and help us within our families to maintain godly environments, to exhort and rebuke and reprove, encourage one another in godly living. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we could sing in closing the hymn about the family that we introduced a number of weeks ago. It's in the blue binder in the second section. And the first few words are, O Happy Home. In the blue binder, second section, O Happy Home. Let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.